go through this series to explore all the various aspects of suffering and how God not only sees it, but what relationship we as believers have to it. By the way, if my voice is somewhat off tonight, it's because I have my change of season cold, which is not unusual for me. Happens every spring and every fall. We've talked about Christ as our example last week. Tonight we're going to talk about the issue of how we relate to our culture and suffering when you have what we call a therapeutic culture, which we'll talk about more in a moment. Next week we'll be going into suffering and for whose sake. Why do we suffer? Or what is the point of our suffering? Then we'll talk about suffering and character development, suffering with regard to God's judgment, people that suffer as a result of God's judgment. We'll talk about our value scale, whether it's eternal or temporal when it comes to suffering and how that relates as we go on. We'll talk about educational suffering. So you can see this is going to be a fairly long series as we go through it. So there's just a lot of ground to cover. I'm thankful for it. I want to start out by reading this little quote. It comes from a book by Rob Dreher, who's kind of like, I would say, a cultural kind of prophetic person when it comes to just looking at the culture, what's going on, and how we as Christians should address it. He says this: relatively few contemporary Christians are prepared to suffer for the faith because the therapeutic society that has formed them denies the purpose of suffering in the first place. And the idea of bearing pain for the sake of truth seems ridiculous. This whole book is based on people in, for example, in communist Russia or in the Eastern Bloc that suffered massively under the communist regime because of their faith, and willingly did so. Richard Wurmbrand being one of those people. Very interesting thought. That term therapeutic speaks to the fact that one of the goals that people have today is to try and figure out to know themselves. And not only to know themselves, but to know themselves in a way that makes themselves feel very well adapted and adjusted to life. We want to be happy. We want to have the things that we need. So as we go through this tonight, I want you to think about suffering's value when you have a culture of opposition. What we're going to see is a therapeutic society, or this society where everything has to be about you and you have to be at peace and everything has to be good for you. It really is an opposition to the Christian testimony as we go through this. I think you'll see it. First thing I want you to understand is that the sign of a broken culture, and we're doing quotes here because I think it's important that you realize I'm not just coming up with this stuff. I want to read to you what many people have been saying for actual decades. This book was written in the early 2000s by a man named Philip Reif. He was a sociologist. And he said the shift to a purely therapeutic culture, which he calls anti-culture, leads to nothing short of a moral void. With no culture of commands from which to draw disciplinary direction toward the right conduct of life. So if you're not learning that you're not supposed to do certain things because it would be hurtful to other people, and you're not taught that, and life is only about you feeling good about yourself, then the truth of the matter is that he says that you lose all moral guidelines, which is quite interesting. He says, psychological man embraces a conceit of freedom, and there's nothing sacred. The loss of the collective objectives are described as the authority of love for something beyond yourself. One of the things that we learn early on, I think, certainly in our Christian values, but hopefully even in a very just basic moral society, is you want to treat people kindly, that it's not just about you. You can't just go take the toy because you want it. That other person has a right to that toy at that time. We teach our little children that. You're not supposed to just live your life to get everything you want. you actually should be considerate of others. What we're seeing in our culture today is people are, this aspect of moral value is just being lost. People are just simply living for their own personal gain or happiness. He says what remains, or he says the authority of love for something beyond the self, frees us from conviction. So if we don't have it, we don't have any conviction about right or wrong. What remains is not uninhibited enjoyment, most often, but notice this, hatred and violence, twin windows, widows of dead love. So basically what he's saying is what we have seen in recent years. People that just simply are angry and violent because almost like this sense that they're not getting enough out of life and they just upset with life itself. Cause-oriented. He goes on to say this. He says, a social structure shakes with violence and shivers with fear of violence, not merely when the structure is callously unjust, but also when its members must stimulate themselves to feverish activity in order to demonstrate how alive they are. You ever wonder why today so many things are so beyond the norm? I mean, you have normal relationships here and the activity or the behavior is so far beyond that today. Because people have to prove that they're alive. Because life is totally self-fulfilling. And once we go down that road, it's almost like an addiction to self. I have to just keep grabbing more. He goes on to say that there are colonies of violent among us, devoid of any stable sense of communal purpose. They're not connected to anybody but themselves. Best describes, I think, our present temporarily schizoid existence in two cultures, vacillating between dead purposes and deadly devices to escape boredom. I wonder how many people actually are engaged in behaviors just simply because life is incredibly boring to them and they have no purpose. We're living in the midst of a very unique social time. And we're seeing things around us just kind of decay. And we see people doing some of the most bizarre things, just incredibly bizarre behavior. And almost when you think you've reached the limit of what could be done, someone stretches that limit out just a little bit further. And that's just because, as a culture, we have lost any sense of a moral fiber. Because morality is that which binds us together. If a person is just serving themselves, then they have no moral guideline other than their own self-service. The only thing that causes them to think about what is right or what is wrong is what they want. That culture can't be built on that. And that's exactly where we are as a culture today. And now you can begin to see why some of the things that are happening in our world around us are happening. Why there's such kind of, if you will, disjointed or even almost seemingly violent behavior, so contrary to any kind of normal relationship that we would have with one another. All because of this bent. So the question is, you know, how do we as Christians exist in the midst of this? And this is where I think our scriptures will come in today. So I want to talk about, just for a moment, just this issue of happiness. If we interviewed most people today, they would tell you that the greatest goal in life is to be happy. I could honestly tell you that the Bible doesn't speak in such a way. That happiness is not one of those major terms in the Bible. Now, I do believe that blessedness is, the Word of God very clearly speaks of that, but blessedness has to do with a relationship with God. It has nothing to do with this world. It has to do with our relationship to Him and the fellowship that we have with Him. And in that fellowship, God, we flourish with God. And that may affect our relationship on this earth. It may not. But either way, we're flourishing. So there is, in the Hebrew, it's asherei. In the Greek, you know, it's makarios. But the two words are synonymous in many ways. It speaks of a happiness that can only come from God. So Jesus said, for example, in John 13, 17, if you know these things, speaking of serving one another, then you'll be blessed or happy. You'll be blessed. There'll be a divine sense of fulfillment that you have because you understand this principle. And if you can live this out in right relationship to other people, there'll be a degree of happiness that you have that others will not have. That's a degree of happiness that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 and on, when he said, you can suffer in my name's sake, but you're blessed. There'll be a degree of happiness that you have because you're suffering in right relationship with me. In other words, it's not about what the world is offering you. It's about what you have. This is why, for example, Paul could be singing in jail after being beaten in Philippi because he was blessed. He was blessed. His suffering was actually a blessing. It wasn't based on circumstance. It was based on a relationship. This is what we have as Christians. And this is very important because in our world today, people are searching for some semblance of self-satisfaction that they call happiness. But that is, I guess the best way to say it is, anyone who seeks to be happy will never be happy. Anyone who seeks to know God will find blessedness. God will always give us that relationship. But I think we all know people that have made some pretty horrible decisions because they were trying to be happy. Happiness just simply isn't that easily found. It comes in right relationship with God. Okay. So if we think about that, there's a couple of quotes here. I just want to go through this. This is actually an article that was in the Epoch Times. But what's quite interesting about this, you can read it for yourself. They've come out with a new study. How many people here have heard that your lack of happiness is basically a chemical imbalance in your brain? How many people have heard that? There's been a tremendous amount of drugs that have been prescribed to this. By the way, anytime you hear those those advertisements, they say may. You ever just listen to the verbs. Really, really important. It says this may be the reason why this doesn't work for you. Or they tell you it may happen. Actually, about only 25% of the people that take those medications actually see any benefit from them. There's been a huge study now that covered decades, and they've proven that simply these medications don't work. All it has been is a huge issue of fraud brought upon the human, the Western, basically Western population, because we as a people are so desperately in search of happiness. And we can't feel bad. We're not supposed to ever feel bad. So we medicate ourselves out of feeling bad. We're told that it must be just an imbalance and there's a way to settle that. Now, by the way, I'm not here to get down on anybody that has legitimate depression, but there are other angles to it and not just medication. It's not merely a chemical imbalance, is what they're saying. And it's not as easily addressed as that. But what is very interesting is how much money's been made out of this. You see that figure there? Excuse me. Let me go back. What happened here? What did I do, Rick? What did I do? All right, let me go. You see this figure here? Oh, come on. Well, look at this. It was 18.3 billion dollars that's been made off of depression medication. Did you realize that the largest civil and criminal settlement that's ever been in the history of Western civilization was basically these two giants here, Pfizer and GlaxoSmithKline? That if you're trusting the pharmaceutical companies to tell you what you need in order to be happy, you realize that their goal in life is to make profit. And if they make it on the backs of people, as they did with the opioid crisis, they will do so. So you can't just necessarily trust what's being pushed out there in the commercials of TV for what will, you know, give you some semblance of hope in the midst of your, you know, dreary life. But this is what is actually happening with human beings today in our Western culture, this incredible, insatiable desire for happiness. And you can see that people are paying a great deal to come to a state of happiness. And from that viewpoint, if we realize that suffering is actually, there are benefits to suffering, that God actually has, how can I say it? It's part of His plan that it works on in our behalf. We'll actually see that it does produce maturity, that it does work in our lives, that it's actually good for us. That what would happen to a person if they their whole attitude changed from this is horrible to this is good for me? That this is not against me, it's actually for me. That this isn't something that I, you know, is going to destroy me. It's actually something that by the grace of God, God's going to give me, there's great purpose in this. I'm going to see great value in this. What would happen? This is what I think the Word of God offers us. And as we look through this tonight, I'm hoping that that's what we'll see. We're just going to read the verses. I'm going to let the Bible speak tonight as to what it says. But notice the first thing here. We talk about the limitless love of God. Now, this is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 and verse 14 and on. Oh, and by the way, each one of you got one of these, right? Okay. I want you to notice on this. Now, this is what we call an n-gram word search. You can search out a word or phrase. It can go from 1500, when the printing press was first created, until 2020 or 2019, if I'm not mistaken. And you would understand that, obviously, much more printing is going on today than any other time in history, so you have to give that. I'm not saying this is, you know, totally scientifically accurate. But what I am saying is this. The phrase is, be true to yourself. Wouldn't you say that that's one of the major catchphrases for our day, that most people want to live based on what satisfies them, what pleases them, what how they feel about life, what they think they should get out of life? The whole goal is for their own personal gain, right? You'll notice that this is from 1750. By the way, 1750 is right around the time of the French Revolution, which was a modernistic revolution that was very bloody and which was based upon humanism. That was the beginning of what socialism is today. And you'll notice there was a jump there. You'll see it again in the early stages of modernism in the 1800s. That's when we have Darwinism and other, this modernistic belief that man can answer all of his problems. You'll notice a great dip when you see, you know, things, the world wars and things such as that. But guess what's on the rise today? From the 1990s on into the 2000s. Man, we really think that the most important thing in our life is to do what? Be true to yourself. In other words, whatever pleases you is what you should be doing. The things that are best for you is what you should seek. This is kind of like the ethos of our day and age. And I just want you to understand that Christianity actually kind of flies in the face of this. Because Christianity says, don't trust yourself. Christianity says, I want you to die to yourself and live unto Christ. Christianity says, I want you to put yourself aside and let the Spirit of God have its place in your life. Christianity says, if you serve others, you will be blessed. If you live with the same love that Christ had, which was a self-sacrificing love, you'll know you'll be happier than you could ever have possibly been. And that's what leads us to this point. There is a limitless love coefficient. When we talk about coefficient, it means that constant. It's a constant. This is something you can count on. It never changes. And notice what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Everything that is in heaven and on earth has its dependence and its origin in God. So right relationship right off the bat. That he would grant you according to the wealth of his glory to be mightily strengthened psychologically through his spirit in the inner man, that there was something would actually change within you. I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ, something changed inside of me. Nothing changed outwardly, but something changed inwardly. I actually, my behavior, the motivations of my behavior changed. I didn't even understand many of the changes that were happening. But something happened inwardly. It affected me psychologically. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through the instrumentality of the faith, that what you've heard, what you've believed, the Word of God, in order that because you've been rooted and grounded in love, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And notice this, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In order that you would be filled up with respect to all of God's measure, the totality of God. Everything that God actually is within us in Christ. Now to him may the glory be in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To him who possesses the capacity to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we are asking or even thinking according to the capability, namely the one that is active within us. So the God that is in you, that constant that is in you, his very love, which goes beyond anything that we could ever even understand or imagine, is within us. And that love gives us a sense of security. Now, can you imagine if all you love is yourself, then you can never sense love from any other place. Because all you have is yourself. And everything that you're seeking has to be related to you. But if the love, the eternal love of God, the limitless love of God is within us, then that limitless love of God relates us to everything. It's everywhere. It's in everything. It's in every relationship. It's in everything that we see. It's in the world around. It's in creation. It just changes our perspective towards everything. It's the limitless love of God. It's the eternal constant of God. That one thing that has never, it will never change. It's unbelievably the height, the depth, the breadth, the width. It's eternal in its scope. Everything is so much greater and pure and more true because of that love. This is why we're all encouraged to live in that. Now, I can't live in that if I love myself. I can only live in that if I'll die to myself. I can't live in that if I say I'm the first that has to be satisfied. I can only live in that if I say I'm dead with Christ and yet I live. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in him. I can't have his love unless I set myself aside and I'm filled with his spirit. I just can't have it. I can't get along, whether it be in the dorms or in the church or with other believers, I'm always looking at what's wrong with somebody else because I have to be satisfied unless I'm living in the God who loves every person and every individual that he created, whether they're in fellowship, out of fellowship, fallen or saved, he loves them all. I can't have a relationship with people like that unless I'm living in his love. I can't. It'll always be a sense of discomfort for me. And you truly know when you're just living in your own makeup, when your relationship to people is based upon what you think of them. And you can't see anything beyond your own personal feelings or the way that you consider them to be. You can never get beyond that. There's nothing eternal about that. There's no eternal scope to that. There's no nothing that goes beyond knowledge about that. That's all based upon human understanding. There is this coefficient, there's this constant that we have that ties and binds us together. It's the love of God. And we can all have that. And let me just say this. This is what, as I think, I hope we've seen in a therapeutic, self-centered society where people are just trying to find their own degree of happiness at all costs just to get whatever I need to get. It doesn't matter who it hurts. When you see people that have a degree of this aspect of love and a sense of blessedness because they're in fellowship with God and a communal relationship because of the love that God's imparted to their heart. I don't know about you, but that when I first came into a church where I sensed this, it changed my life. So much so that I will never be satisfied with anything other than this. I can't go to a church if I can't sense this. I'm not talking about just friendship or people that are like me. I'm talking about the love of God that goes beyond all of those barriers. It has to be deeper than that. So, lastly here, it's a never fail policy of life. Now, these are just verses. You've all read them before. Everyone knows 1 Corinthians 13. Just about every wedding, somebody reads it. But this is really, to think about what it says here. If love is absent, I've become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I don't have love. Doesn't matter how incredibly deep what I say is. If it's not motivated by the love of God, it doesn't mean anything. Many of the talking heads that we listen to, they're just talking heads. There's no love in what they say. They don't care about the people they're talking to. They care about whether they get a response or whether they're recognized or whether people agree with them, how many clicks they get on whatever social media they're on, platform. But they don't care about the people. But when Christ spoke to people, he actually loved the people that he was speaking to. He cared about their eternal, as we said last week in Proverbs 15:11, death and hell were before his eyes. How much more the hearts of men? He knew about the destiny of humanity. It meant something to him when he spoke to people. He cared. You can't have that unless you have God's love. He says, I'm nothing if I have a gift of prophecy and I can know all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love. It doesn't matter what I can achieve, even if it's miraculous. It means nothing. Profits me nothing if I give my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love. Even if I'm a hero in everybody's eyes, but it wasn't motivated by love other than self-recognition, it means nothing. Look, not taken away from any of the people that have given their lives for this country or for the many wars that have been fought, the blood that's been spilled, or any of that. But let me just say, we think that normal people like us that maybe didn't have to fight those wars, somehow we think that what we go through or what life, what comes our way isn't as, you know, important as what somebody else has achieved. Let me just take you into an eternal perspective for a moment. Do you think for 1 minute? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, martyrs in heaven in Revelation 7, they're going to be recognized. Revelation 14, I believe, is verse 8. They're going to be recognized. Their works precede them. I get it. God recognizes people that have given their life for the gospel. I'm not denying that. But do you think for a moment that because you live in a Western country and you're not facing the threat of losing your life, that God has let you off the hook and you're not going to have to lose your life anyway? That somehow you've been cheated out of the opportunity to lay down your life? Do you think that you're not going to go through things that will cause you to lay down your life? You think you're not going to have trials that God brings up in your life to make sure that you lay down, you and I, we lay down our lives so that we can live for others? You think God's going to let us off the hook? If you do, you're deceived. You're delusional. The God that knows and loves us, it doesn't matter where you're at in the world. In fact, in some ways, it would be easier if you were in a position where it was just simply cut and dry, and you just knew what was right and wrong. But in this nation or in these cultures, you have to choose daily. I'm going to decide to set myself aside here and not be tempted into all these little dainties that everybody's offering me, and I'm going to serve Christ here. I have to make that choice. And God doesn't let anybody off the hook when it comes to this. Everyone has to go through this. Everyone has to face this. We're all going to have these issues come up. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be for you. You can't tell me what it's going to be for me. But I can tell you this, the God that I know and love wants to perfect me by faith here on this earth. And that's what growing in faith is all about. And you can't do that unless you set yourself aside. And you can't set yourself aside unless you're confronted with options. Can't mature. So, whether we like it or not, years ago, we were in the ministry, and everybody was going overseas. Everybody was going overseas. And I was here in the States, and I thought, well, you know, man, the States, it's not as, you know, everybody's heard the gospel here. It's not as great as it is overseas. And overseas, people have never heard the gospel. You're sharing the ministry with people that have never heard the name of Jesus. It's so much more, you know, meaningful to be in those environments. And it was a hard lesson for me to learn that God wanted me here. Believe me, it didn't come easy. He wanted me here. That there's a need for teaching. There's a need for people to grow and mature in the Word of God and faith so that they can have a foundation to work on if God sends them anywhere. And that there's no difference in terms of, you know, you don't get a special badge in heaven because you went there. It's serving Christ where you're at. Can I do that? Can I be faithful? Can I lay down my life? Notice this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It goes through a whole list of things it's not. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't act in a way that would be demeaning. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account wrong suffers, you know, wrong that suffered. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, isn't happy when the callous jokes and the things such as that. But love rejoices with the truth. Notice this, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and then get this one, love never fails. So if I'm looking for that constant or coefficient that's going to get me through the trials of this life and the suffering that we're all going to face at some point, whether it be circumstantial, psychological, whatever, if I'm looking for that one coefficient, I need to be bathed in the eternal love of God. I need to know it. I need to have it shed abroad in my heart. I need to know the God that gave his life for me and the love that sent him to this earth. I need to know it. Because it's that love that allows me to go through anything. It's that love that gives me a sense of purpose. It's that love that will never fail me no matter what's happening in my life. It will never fail me. It'll never give up on me. It's that love. It's that love that teaches me what I should be and shouldn't be. Love doesn't act a certain way. We all know that. It's that love. It's the coefficient. It's that constant that we all have to have. And by the way, it's limitless. It's beyond our understanding. You can't figure out how it fits. You just receive it. It's that. So can you see in a culture like ours, which is a very self-motivating, self-centered culture, to have people that are embedded in the love of God, that have set themselves aside and realize that there's a motivation that's far greater than anything that they would ever have personally ever wanted or ever achieved, that this is far deeper and far greater. And it binds them to people. It binds them to humanity in a way that they have never had relationships like that before, never known people in such a way, never cared for people like that. Can you imagine what that says to the world out there when people are so desperately looking for some semblance of a cohesive purpose in life? Let's show them the constant. Let's show them the love of God. And it starts right here. Jesus said, if you can do it amongst yourselves, then guess what? Everybody will know. You're my disciples. It starts right here. Amen. Father, bless each one in Jesus' name. And we're thankful for this night, Lord. Thankful that in a world where suffering actually seems to be kind of avoid something that we would avoid at all costs, that you've actually given us the privilege of not only realistically understanding that it's not something to run from, it's something to embrace. And we're going to see that more as we go on. But that your very love, Lord, is that one constant that ties everything together. Gives us purpose, gives us a reason, gives us a point, places us. It's the glue that ties everything, binds it together. So Lord, we ask you to continue to encourage us as we grow. We pray, Lord, that you'll just encourage us as we address the issues of our life, Lord, but teach us to address them, realizing that your love has not failed us in any aspect, at any time, through any circumstance. It is always there. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If anybody has any questions,